Our Old Covenant reading tonight, and our sermon text is Judges, the third chapter, Judges chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. For our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, where we read the first 4 verses. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you were to ask a class of children if they had ever heard of Samson, I think there would perhaps be the unanimous response, yes. But then follow up that question with this one. Which of them has ever heard of Othniel? Maybe some of them have. But perhaps you'd notice a big drop off after that question. And here's the irony of it all. That the judge who has perhaps the worst character in the book of Judges, who is least successful in delivering the people from their enemies, is the best known judge, while this ideal judge, Othniel, is less well known. But in the book of Judges, Othniel is the only male, perhaps beside Joshua himself, who so completely pictures one who walked with God and thus points us to Jesus Christ so effectively. Not that this had anything to do with Othniel's background. Othniel, quite the contrary, we read, is a Kenite. A Kenite. He's not a native Israelite. And this is the same case with Caleb as well. Caleb is also a Kenite, not a native Israelite. He is a Kenite by pedigree. See, the Kenites were adopted into the tribe of Judah. And actually, as we read the book of Judges, we see that there are a hodgepodge of various people that were grafted into the nation of Israel. Backing up to the book of Joshua, do you remember the Gibeonites? They're grafted into Israel. And that's a foreshadowing of what would happen in the new covenant as we see the covenant being expanded to include the Gentiles. Up until this point in the book of Judges, it's been corporate entities that have been going to war, have been judging Israel. We think of Judah. We think of Israel engaging the enemy in the first 2 chapters. Now, for the first time in the book of Judges, it is a single individual that steps up to the plate. He is named. He is a conquest warrior. His name, Othniel. But the thing is, Othniel's story, in comparison to Samson or Gideon, is really quite a colorless story. Not exciting, nowhere nearly as exciting in comparison. There's no carrying of pillars across the land. There's no killing of enemies with jawbones. He's not even left-handed like Ehud. He seems quite colorless. I think this is all for good reason, because this section appears in a very stripped down style so that God can make clear what is especially important, namely what Yahweh is doing. You see, very interesting characters can obscure that for us. We can get so caught up in the spectacular exploits of Samson or whatnot that we might miss what our God is doing. We might miss what the text teaches us about Jesus Christ. And in particular, I feel that the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, are words which Yahweh was teaching the Israel of that day in this text, as well as teaching you today in this episode in Judges. Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And this text reveals Yahweh's goodness in three things, three ways: his anger, his pity, and his power, as we shall now see. But first, Yahweh's goodness is revealed in his anger. Now, does that surprise you? Look at verses 7 and 8. It says there, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, the common thought in America today, in other countries today, is this whole idea that the various events of world history are driven by purely observable causes and conditions. But you see, this is a non-revelatory view of history. That's a false view of history. In a text like this, however, we see that it's not natural, tame processes which are driving history, but rather the hand of the Lord, specifically his supernatural blazing anger, as we sung in Psalm 90, verse 11 tonight. "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." It is Yahweh that drives history. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "The Lord sold Israel into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." The Lord sold them. Do you know what this name Rishathaim means? The name means double wickedness. Double wickedness. So this is Cushan of the two wickednesses. In our day, we probably have a term for this. We call him double trouble. Cushan is king double trouble. Mesopotamia, if you know about Old Testament history, Mesopotamia is going to be the bane of Israel's existence. Assyria, of course, is going to later overrun the northern tribes. Babylonia is going to overrun Judah and destroy it and the temple. And so God, in this text, is raising up King Double Evil from Mesopotamia to oppress Israel. The Lord is angry. Now, perhaps you're wondering why I call this the goodness of the Lord's anger. And you're saying, please clarify immediately. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, even in this text, we see that Yahweh's anger is signaling hope for the Israelites. His anger is showing that he's not going to let Israel's sin go any farther. He's not going to allow his beloved Israel to worship Baal and get away with it. So this anger is a manifestation of his jealous love. He loves Israel. He doesn't let go of his people. He doesn't let them remain in their sin. He doesn't let them remain comfortable in their sin and secure in it. Yahweh's anger in raising up Cushan Rishathaim to take Israel in bondage in this text may not sound good, may not sound like salvation, but it could be the beginning of salvation if that anger and that situation loosens Israel's grip on the Baals. Strictly speaking, we don't typically say Yahweh's anger is good news, but neither is it bad news. And you're saying, the preacher has committed the fallacy of breaking the law of the excluded middle. Either something is true or it is false. But it's not the case that that law is being broken here, because there's another option here, namely the very eminently biblical, often underappreciated and neglected category of good bad. And where do we see the category of good bad? We see it in Romans 8:28. God works all things, even the bad things, for the good of his people who love him. So it's very well the case here that Yahweh's bad news is actually, his anger is actually good bad news. It's good bad news. God will not let his people become entranced with the Baals indefinitely. So in love, God will even afflict misery at times on his people. Why? To awaken them. Awaken them. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, that it's pleasant. Certainly no picnic to be under the heavy hand of God and his chastisement. But though you might not be aware of his goodness in that chastisement, his chastisement could possibly be a sign of hope for you, signaling your deliverance. Your deliverance. But there's a second way in which we see God's goodness displayed in this text, namely, secondly, in his pity. Look at verse 9. The text says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, if you remember the introduction to the book of Judges that I gave 3-4 weeks ago, you remember I mentioned an ongoing cycle that goes through this section of Judges, this main section. And what is that? You can capture it with S's. There is sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, keeps repeating over and over. Or you can get it with R's, if you like R's better. That would be what? Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. Those are helpful. Those are helpful. But I would offer this one caution by asking a question. What does it mean here when the text says that Israel, the sons of Israel, cried out to Yahweh? Well, the word, the Hebrew word for cried out here is zaach. It doesn't necessarily mean repentance. Not necessarily. No, what it means is a crying of help out of the sense of desperation. You know, there's serious circumstances that are being endured, and this is a crying out in anguish. When there is repentance in the picture, that's usually added with another word or two to qualify it. But when it says Israel cried out to the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're repenting here. All the word in the Hebrew demands is help. I'm miserable. Help me. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Well, because it's showing that when God raised up a judge for Israel, it was not necessarily a response to Israel's repentance that drove him to do this. No, the emphasis here is on their misery, their suffering, not necessarily on their sorrow over sin. God was responding to their pain, not necessarily their repentance. And what's that teaching you about the character of your God? It's teaching you his pity for his people, sinful though they are, sinful though we are, sinful as we are. God is moved to see your pity, in your distress, rather. He's moved to pity, actually more than by your sinful condition and depravity. It's your suffering. It's your misery. Listen to this. Listen to this text in Judges. Judges chapter 10, verse 16. We read something very profound. It says that Yahweh could bear Israel's suffering no longer. Yahweh could bear Israel's suffering no longer. This is sheer grace. This is the sheer goodness of God's pity for his people. The problem is that we Reformed people, we read so much of God's grace in the scriptures, and then we read Calvin and Owen and read more of God's grace. We can become desensitized to God's grace. So we come to a text like this and see, oh, God raised up a judge for Israel. Well, that was nice of God. You pass the potatoes. We become desensitized to God's grace. But God wants you to come to a text like this and marvel in the miracle of his character, his mercy, his pity. Strangers to this grace can't understand the marvel of it. Partakers of this grace are those who can and should seek to grow in the marvel of that grace. But thirdly and lastly, this text shows not only the goodness of God's anger and his pity, but thirdly, his power. Look at verse 10. The text says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." Now, I had mentioned before that this king's name meant Cushan, double wickedness. Well, look again at verse 10. He's actually called Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. More specifically, you know what that is in the Hebrew. It's Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Can you hear that rhyme there? Can you hear the assonance of that in the Hebrew? Listen again. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. That could be translated Cushan, double wickedness, king of Aram, double rivers. This seems to be an Israelite slam on this king. But more importantly, the verse is showing you the goodness of Yahweh's power. Power. Not only did Yahweh give Israel into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, he also empowers Othniel to set them free. And when this evil king refuses to see himself as but an instrument in God's hands, Yahweh brings him down. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about Cushan-Rishathaim or Nebuchadnezzar or whatever, our recent elections in America. No one wears the political pants in a country unless God puts them on that individual. And that's the principle here. Cushan-Rishathaim is a witness to the same truth. Yahweh is the Lord of history. And so you can confess with the psalmist in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. You are the God of comfort and power." How does this section end? Look at verse 11. It tells you. "So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Yahweh gives his people rest from attack, rest from oppression, rest from affliction. And that brings us full circle to the words I quoted from the Apostle Paul in the beginning, Romans to chapter 4, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. God, in his goodness, seeks to awaken you. Awaken you by whatever means he can, manifested in anger or in pity or in power. And how are you to respond? Repentance. That goodness leads to repentance. It's very telling that with the very first five judges, the land enjoys all this periodic rest from conflict. But the latter period, the land is never said to have rest. No, the picture is one of increasing moral and political and military decline, sinking the people lower and lower and lower till we reach the sad epilogue of the book of Judges. The application seems to be quite plain. If people fail, God's people fail to give wholehearted obedience to the Lord God, they will sink lower and lower and lower and lower. There's a goodness of God in abundance to be had, but this goodness is to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. Interestingly, the name Othniel, do you know what that name means? The name Othniel means the time of God. And in Judges, we see that time would obviously refer to times of war, times of distress. When those times came, God raises up a judge empowered with the Spirit of God. And for you as Christians, it's not hard to see in Othniel a type of Jesus Christ. Othniel is the time of God. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Othniel was anointed with the Spirit. John 3:34 tells you that Jesus possesses the Spirit with full without measure. Jesus Christ doesn't simply conquer a king of evil. He conquers the prince of evil. Satan himself, he conquers your sin. He conquers death itself. Paul tells you in Ephesians 2:6 that you wrestle not with flesh and blood, but you wrestle against the true king, double evil. You wrestle with Satan, the prince of the powers of this evil age. It's a conflict that will continue to the end of this age. So what's the application? The application is simply this: for you to look to the judge to which Othniel was but a pointer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you view him through faith in his goodness, in his mercy, a goodness leading you to repentance and thus true constancy and true peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel in how wonderful a teacher you are, in that you give us not only a doctrinal propositions in the epistles, as precious as those are, but you give us stories and narratives which teach us in so many manifold ways these glorious truths of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would indeed cause your goodness to have that true fruit of repentance in us, that that we would view your chastisement, your power, your pity, all accomplishing that one goal of making Jesus Christ beautiful to us and recreating us in his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.